Our Father in heaven, we thank you that tonight we're not alone in this world. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the age." And he meant it. He's with us. A sparrow doesn't fall. Not a single hair from my head that I lost in the shower this morning was unnoticed. Everything, everywhere, at all times, is under your constant surveillance, under your immediate attention, and much of it is under angelic supervision and management. What a great God we serve. We understand from your word that you put up with these frustrating, challenging, difficult situations and circumstances, both in our own individual lives and in the lives of the nations of the world. You put up with these things. You are long-suffering, and you are gracious, not willing that any should perish. So, Father, we thank you tonight for the gift of your word and for the presence of your Spirit who lives within us to consecrate us by the power of grace divine, to lift our eyes upward, to remake our hearts so that our hearts are lost in yours, so that your will becomes our will, sincerely, deeply, and completely. Thank you for the reminder in the little song that nothing touches our lives, nothing. But you care. You know you're involved. And in this wonderful book we've been studying, there is this magnificent invitation to draw nigh to you. Help us to both appreciate it and help us, Father, to appropriate it. Teach us what that means. Thank you for each person that's here. And I know, Father, we could stop beside every person sitting in every pew. And if we cared enough and listened attentively, we would learn that each of us tonight have those burdens and cares, those things that can overwhelm us if we're not careful. We have those aspirations and desires that are bigger than our abilities, and we have those needs that only you can satisfy. So tonight, draw us by your grace, by your mercy, by your strength, into the magnificent grace that you provide for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask that for your glory and for our growth. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And note with me tonight, please, verse 18. This is the final statement in a line of reasoning, or in a topic, the unfolding of a topic that began in chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18 reads, "Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." It's obvious that the "these," now, where there is forgiveness of these, the word "these" refer back to the previous verse, where the author is quoting an Old Testament prophecy, a promise made by God, when God said, "I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts." And the writer correctly takes that verse, which focuses upon the lawless activities and our sins, takes those two things, combines them, and says, "Now, where there is forgiveness of these what? These sins and these lawless acts, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. He wants us to understand that by the one sacrifice for sin that was suffered by Jesus Christ in offering himself without sin, without blemish, to God as the substitute sin offering in our place. When Jesus did that, once for all, he did away with the need for any other sacrifice. Because of what he did, how he did it, now there is forgiveness. Full, complete, full forgiveness of all of our sins, all of our shortcomings, all of our failures. Full forgiveness. Christian friend, tonight, you and I are fully forgiven. So fully forgiven that there's no need and no provision for any other sacrifice for sin. None of your penance, none of my repentance, none of my confession, none of that forgives any sin. The forgiveness is all the direct result of the one sacrifice for sin which Jesus shed in himself upon the cross of Calvary. That sacrifice and its benefits are given by God in the form of forgiveness. Do you ever think about forgiveness? It's one of the toughest things God assigns us to do, to forgive. We're often diligently trying to teach our little ones to forgive your brother, forgive your sister. It gets tougher as they grow up and as individuals become young adults and immature old crotchety sinners. Through that process, we become less and less familiar with the forgiveness. And because we are weighed down by a guilt that we impose upon ourselves and God doesn't, because we assume a guilt that makes us feel unforgiven when God says you're fully forgiven, because of that, we lack peace, we lack comfort, we lack assurance of salvation, we even lack the capacity to forgive others. For till you are forgiven, you are not free to forgive someone else. So this masterful book comes to this apex, this point, this conclusion. In 10 chapters, the author has taken us on a journey, and he has taken us to a place in the economy and presence of God, at the throne of God, where no other sacrifice is ever needed, expected, or provided. And the one sacrifice Jesus did is fully accepted by God, and Jesus, who was that sacrifice, now sits enthroned at the right hand of God, expecting till his enemies made his footstool. And he is there as our advocate, and he perfectly serves as our sin sacrifice, so that God gives to us full, complete, permanent, total forgiveness. You are forgiven. You will never be more forgiven than you are at this moment, Christian friend. Until we get that, until we process that, until I realize that, I will struggle to forgive others who trespass against me. Until I know, am assured, that I am fully forgiven, I will struggle in my relationship with God and with God's people. I'll always be looking for some way to be feeling more forgiven. And there's nothing more God has to offer you. Full forgiveness is yours the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And in the place of your unrighteousness, he mediates to you and to me the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So that you are now in Christ and you are treated by God as if you were Jesus himself. He's your substitute. Do you get that? Do you see that? And that is so totally accomplished, so totally filled, so totally fulfilled, that there's no other sacrifice for sin. It's an amazing verse. It's an amazing place in theology to recognize that God in Jesus Christ at this moment has done all he's ever going to do, all that he ever needs to do, frankly, all that he can do, to fully and completely mediate full forgiveness for all my sins, for all my life, and I am fully forgiven. So there's no sacrifice. There is no sacrifice. And bless their hearts, those people who do penance, those people who try to do good works to substitute for their guilt, they're barking up the wrong tree. You can't find or create forgiveness. It's already provided as a gift. And in the gift, full forgiveness is given, so full, so complete, that there's no sacrifice to appeal to. When Jesus died on the cross for your sins, he died for all your sins, once for all, and all your sins were satisfied and atoned and paid for, and you're forgiven, fully forgiven. Now, this marvelous epistle of Hebrews is constructed in a magnificent way. It leads to this apex through a journey of 9 plus chapters, all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. And it began back during chapter 1 when the author introduced us to one whose name was Jesus, God in flesh, who had finished his work on the earth, who was the creator, the sustainer, and all those other things that were told there. And he had finished his work on earth. He had ascended after his resurrection, and he is seated at the right hand of God. That's where we begin in chapter 1. And then the author begins in chapters 1 and 2 to say, now he's greater than the angels. No angel is his equal. The author also tells us that he is the heir of all things, that everything that was created belongs to him, and he's going to inherit it. Incredible, first two chapters. And then one by one, the author begins to pick out the great heroes of the Old Testament who were theologically and dramatically the focus of God's revelation to man during the Old Testament. First, we're told that he is greater than Moses. Yeah. And then he's greater than Abraham. And then he's greater than Joshua. And then we discover that he, in his priesthood, is greater than Moses' brother, Aaron, who was the first high priest. And then we're introduced to someone called Melchizedek, whom God prophetically says is a picture or model of the kind of high priestly ministry that this one called Jesus is now accomplishing. And then with a whirlwind of words, we are told that Jesus is a high priest. And in his high priesthood, he embraces all of those who come to faith in him. They become his household. He becomes their representative. And in his ascension to the right hand of God is the prefigurement of our ascension to that same place. And then we're told that the fact that he's high priest in heaven, not on earth, tells us that earthly sacrifices, even those which God ordained in the temple and tabernacle, even those are worthless apart from him. And then we're told that his high priesthood has to be accompanied by a new constitution, a new covenant. And we're told that that's exactly what God did. And we studied the new covenant. And then we're told that his sacrifice is different than the sacrifices which the high priest and all the priests in the earthly tabernacles did. And then we're told that that sacrifice is not only unique, but it is the one sacrifice which was anticipated in all those sacrifices, and none of those sacrifices could ever bring forgiveness for sin. Did you read all that? We've had quite a journey. And we're about to take another journey. Because when we finish chapter 10, we're going to chapter 11, and what's the writer do there? He starts with the litany of heroes of the faith. Noah, Moses, Abraham, you'll find them. And he concludes by saying, all of those great heroes of the faith do not equal the one great hero of our faith, who is Jesus. And are we looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as the model of our faith and as the focus of our faith? I know I'm talking too fast, and I know we've covered a lot of ground, but I want you to see that the writer of Hebrews is saying, when it comes to God, the Creator, it's Jesus or nothing. Got it?
Got it.
Got it. It's Jesus or nothing. And when you take Jesus, you get everything. And we do not now see the fulfillment of all those promises that Jesus Christ has inherited because of who he is, because of what he did, and because of the promises made to the Father. Incredible book. Incredible book. So what should our response be? Last week we noticed in the verses that follow, chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since this is true, since what we just summarized is true, since it is true that in the finished work of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, in the very throne room of God, at the very right hand of God, Jesus Christ has finished the work done, and he has from the Father received the promise, you sit down here until I, the Father, make your enemies your footstool. And I will fulfill the promises I have made to you, Jesus, and to those who are your brothers and sisters through faith. That's what makes this book the most eschatological book in the whole New Testament. That's what faith is all about. Faith is all about believing what God has said in Jesus, through Jesus, to Jesus, for Jesus, and showing us that we, by faith, inherit all of that. Makes your head spin. You got the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You got everything God can give. Everything there is to give. And it's yours with the full forgiveness of sins. It's incredible. So what should we do? Well, we noticed last week, verse 19, chapter 10, therefore, since all this is true, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus by the new and living way that he has inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house or the household of God, let us, here we go, since this is true, let us do what?
Draw near.
Draw near. I'm amazed because some would have us think, since that is true, God says, go witness. Now, I know that's an important part of Scripture. I know it's a part of my responsibility before God. But what is the first throb of God's heart concerning those who, through faith, have come to Jesus Christ? Draw near to him. My first focus needs to be drawing near to receive, to understand, to appropriate all of these things that he does for us now, especially in light of all that he is going to fulfill for us in the eons that lie ahead. Draw near. How should we draw near? Well, it tells us there, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed in pure water. Now, the reason I spent so much time up there on verse 18 tonight as we open about forgiveness is because that's the cure to an evil conscience. If you've got a conscience that's beating you over the head with memories of evil conduct, bad conduct, how are you going to cure that? By appropriating, by believing, by receiving the full forgiveness that's yours through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the connection. How do I deal with an evil conscience? I deal with it by appropriating what Jesus has already done for me. And when my conscience is informed about my stand before God and because of the grace of God, and when I finally grasp that I'm forgiven, fully forgiven, forgiven forever and ever and ever and ever, when I fully grasp that, when I fully understand that, my conscience has no basis at all to accuse me. An evil conscience is a conscience that is untamed by the grace of God in the knowledge and appropriation of the forgiveness that's ours through faith in Jesus Christ. An evil conscience is the thing that makes me fear going to God. An evil conscience is the attitude of pride that I really don't need God. I can do it myself. That's an evil conscience. It's a conscience that needs to be humbled. A conscience that needs to be changed, cleansed, baptized, bathed in the truth of what God has done in providing for us salvation that leaves us forgiven, forgiven in Jesus Christ. So we need to make preparation for this. Drawing nigh to God requires that we deal with our hearts and with our consciences, bringing them into alignment with what God has said, appropriating for ourselves the truth of what God has promised. By the hand of faith, by the hand of commitment, by the hand of appropriation, with all of our hearts taking into our lives the truth of what God has said about Jesus and what being in Jesus means for the individual, the sinner saved by grace. The second thing we're told in this passage, let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What does that mean? That means we should be absolutely bold in our forward-looking anticipation. Hope means anticipating what God has promised but hasn't yet delivered to my experience. That's what hope is. So as I draw nigh to God, I need to have my conscience and my heart attuned to what God has said. I need to be free with boldness to access God and to know that I am coming immediately into God's presence, and to do so with intentionality, to do so with anticipation, to do so with full confidence that I'm worthy, not because of me, but because of what he has done to me. Secondly, it means to be unembarrassed about our hope. Unembarrassed about professing and claiming the truth of the rapture, the truth of our heavenly home. Recently, in a conversation, and someone chided, that's a pretty robust statement coming from a poor West Virginian. And I said, you don't understand. I'm wealthier than the richest man on earth. Now, am I or am I not?
Yes,
I am. So are you. So are you. I have access to resources of truth and power this world knows nothing about. The atomic bomb, that's a firecracker compared to the power of the gospel. Right? The atomic bomb can blow up, but it can't recreate. It can't give new birth. It can't change the heart and soul of a person, take them from the bondage of sin, Satan, and corruption, and make them a new person. The atomic bomb can't reach beyond the pale of a body that is afflicted with a terminal disease. But hope can. Hope rests in the fact that God is sufficient to enable me to do all that is necessary, all that he desires me to do, even when my earthly flesh is failing. So confess it. Don't be embarrassed. Confess that hope. It says, the confession of our hope, we're to hold on to it without wavering. Why? Because God, who promised, is faithful. It's not that I'm faithful. He's faithful. He's the one that made the promise. Get acquainted with those promises, wallow around in them, and then parade them. Don't be ashamed to say, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Amen?
Amen.
Some of you are fudging. Some of you think I had too much coffee today. Some of you are wondering what this is all about. What it's all about, dear friend, is to embrace, this is what the author is saying, embrace own what God has said as being as good as done. And taking your place appointed to you by God in the redemptive work that God has already accomplished for you in Jesus Christ. So, confess. Don't be embarrassed to confess your hope without wavering, because God, who promised, never fails. There's a third one. Notice verse 24. Let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works. The greatest detriment to evangelism is not a more effective tool in soul winning. The greatest detriment to people coming to know Jesus is the absence or the paucity of confident, alive, truly radiating sons of God who are living out the grace of God in their relationships, who are consistently trusting Jesus Christ for all their needs, and who are consistently encouraging others to do exactly what this says. Be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works. When I go to visit the hospital, I love to get on the elevator and just smile. You know, the elevator is the quietest place in all the world. You notice that? Then that door closes, shoo, think it's real quiet. And I love to come up with something that says to everybody around there, how are you doing today? Because those people are usually going either to care for or going to minister to or going to be with people who are in the hospital. And people don't usually go to the hospital for a vacation, do they, Bill? And they usually don't go there for a vacation. They go there because they have needs. It's a great place, just an incredible place to think of something that's true to say and to share, and by all means to smile. So when you get off the elevator to fifth floor and they go up to seventh floor, they look at it and say, what in the world was wrong with him? That's a great reputation to have. Incredible. The point is that while we are seeking to draw nigh to God, to experience and to appropriate the things that are ours in Jesus Christ, the full forgiveness of our sins with a clean conscience and all of those things, while we are absolutely confessing our hope in the future, I know where I'm going. I know where my inheritance is. I know that if I died today, I'd be richer than if I live on this earth another day. I know that. Absolutely know that. Nothing can separate. I know that. So let's not be mute about it. Let's not be embarrassed about it. Let's put it out there. And then, in relationship with other believers, to try to stimulate, to encourage other believers to what? To love. Love is a risk. Love is doing what Jesus did. Coming to a world that doesn't want you. Saying things that they don't want to hear. Making promises that they don't want to inherit, they don't want to appropriate, but stating them because they're true. Why? Because you love them. Love is smiling. Love is asking, how are you? Love is appropriating a concern for somebody else's welfare and then doing what you can do to help them receive that welfare. And notice, this is within the community of the believers. The writer is not talking directly about evangelism, because the writer knows that if the church, if the believers behaved in this manner, if every one of us in this room who know and love Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior could appropriate this thing tonight, by next week, there'd be a whole subsection of the society out there we would have touched positively. We would have left the fragrance of the presence of Jesus Christ. We would have created curiosity. We would have left an impression that says, you know, being a follower of Jesus Christ makes a radical difference. That's the point. So we are then to be proactive and concerned with each other toward one another in order to promote love and good works. Do the good thing. Do the right thing. Even if they don't deserve it, do the right thing. Do the good thing. Trust God to make your reputation one that says, I don't know what makes her tick. I don't know what makes him tick. But there's something different there, something authentic, something real, something genuine. Verse 25, not staying away from our meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other. We probably ought to spend more of our hour together on Monday night doing just that, just encouraging each other. How you doing? What's happening in your world? Been praying about that request you made last week when I talked to you. Been thinking of how I might be encouraging one another. There's not a lot of encouragement in this world, you know that. There's a lot of put down, a lot of negativism, a lot of criticism, and this is within the church. Within the church, within the body of believers. A lot of envy, a lot of things shouldn't be there. I'm convinced that the most important evangelization tool I have is to bring a friend to meet you all and to let them watch you interact with each other. Let them hear your testimonies. Let them feel your warmth. Let them see that you're genuinely concerned about each other. And my friend will leave this place stunned by what they see, what they hear, what they feel. I was standing right there many, many years ago when we first started our worship services here in the building. It was the end of the third service, and a lady came down the aisle, and she came up and she said, and this is her word, she said, "Preacher, I don't understand the thing you said." And she said, "I'm not sure I want to understand it, but I want you to know something. God is in this place." And I said, "How do you know that?" Here's what she said. "I'm a witch. I work for the other side." And she said, "From the time I came in that door out there, I knew there was a spirit present in this room that I could not defeat." How'd she know that? That's God's business. Now, we like to tell those dramatic stories, and we should tell those dramatic stories. I wonder if anybody came here or wherever you worship. I don't know where you worship, but I wonder if anybody came to your church Sunday morning and felt a powerful spirit, saw a pregnant demonstration of genuine love between people who were honestly committed to each other and honestly doing things that showed concern and care and love, that actually put in flesh and blood the invisible one whose name we bear. He cares. He really cares. This past Thursday, and I need to be very careful here so I'll not be fully descriptive. This past Thursday, I was notified by staff that someone had called our church with a request. And the request was they wanted to talk to a pastor. And I was delighted to make the call. For an hour and 40 minutes, I basically listened. Just listened. Just listened. And in the last few moments of that conversation, the Spirit of God gave me words from Scripture to say. I could hear the whole tone of the conversation change instantly. Instantly, the person on the other end said, "Yeah, that's it." Now, that's not because I'm wise. And then the question was, "What was the name of your church again?" Now, take that to mean that that person in the middle of some very, very, very complicated relationships, some very confused situations, didn't want to just hear my explanation. They wanted to see that explanation working. That's what they wanted. That's what this verse is all about. And that's what our meetings are all about. We don't just meet to scratch each other's backs. We don't meet just to, hi, how are you? When we meet, we have the wonderful promise of Jesus Christ, where two or three are gathered together, I'll be there in your midst. Well, what's he come to do? He comes to animate by his Spirit. He comes to enable us to express his love to each other so that when we leave, we're talking about, boy, I could sense the presence of Jesus in that conversation. I could see the love of Jesus Christ in the eyes of that person who was sincerely concerned about my needs. You see, to be the body of Christ means that in our relationship among believers, the Spirit of God has control of our individual hearts and lives, and we are sincerely committed to being a blessing, being an encouragement to one another. Not using each other, but truly being a blessing. My wife and I agreed to help with the care of the children at one of the holiday services here at the church. I don't have that gift. We were maybe 2 hours with some of those dear children. Here's what impressed me. Two parents, when they picked up their children. See, I remember. That's how impressed it was. Two parents stopped and said, you know, I really appreciate your caring for my children. I really appreciate your investment of time tonight. Two parents. A room full of kids. When's the last time you thanked someone? Because most of you, you know, when you brought your grandchild, let's go that way. Most of us are maybe beyond our childbearing years. When's the last time you said thanks to an usher? When's the last time you said thanks to a member of the choir? How, as an aside to all of you who were not here, and this is not criticism, if you were here Sunday morning and you heard those two drop-dead gorgeous black young women sing, wasn't that phenomenal? I wanted to stand up on the pew and clap till my hands burned. What a phenomenal gift they gave to us, so sweetly, so carefully. So, did you say thanks? I mean, how about the people that got the coffee ready? Did you stop and say, man, thanks for being here to do this? How about the lady who put those covers on the table? Let's get over ourselves and come to be the body of Christ. Let's come not so much to get as to give. Let's come not so much to be ministered unto as to minister to others. And I believe we'll discover that Jesus Christ will ignite our hearts, change our attitudes, wherever you choose to worship, wherever that is. I am not at all camped on that question. I'm saying wherever you go to meet the body of believers. And that word means, it comes from the word synagogue. So it's talking about a weekly meeting. That's what it's talking about. Wherever you go on a weekly basis to be part of a fellowship of believers, go to give, go to encourage, go to stimulate, go to serve. Don't go to sit and play judge. Don't go to sit and be a critic. And all the more so as you see the day drawing near. What's that mean? What does that mean? That phrase, the day, is talking about when Jesus calls the church home. That's what that's talking about. It's talking about when Jesus begins to pluck open the seven seals from his heavenly throne. That's what that means. It means when Michael and his angels kick the devil and his angels out of heaven. That's what it means. It means when the Antichrist and his cohort gather all the nations of the world to the field of Armageddon. That's what it means. It's talking about the day of the Lord. And the writer, writing 2,000 years ago almost, said it's close, it's drawing near, it's coming. Do I believe that? This Sunday, wherever you go to worship feeling that this is my last Sunday on earth with these people. Go ahead, do it. Just do it. Just do it. Now, I know, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, I get paid to be good, and you're good for nothing. I know that. I got that a long time ago. I know I got that. But one of the advantages of being on the spot, one of the advantages of being a pastor is you really go to serve. I'm sad that many of my colleagues lose the joy of that. I apologize for a time when that wasn't evident in my own ministry in time. Don't go to sit so sour. Go to serve. Go to stimulate. Go to help. Go to be Jesus in skin. Our Heavenly Father, that's what this passage is all about. It's telling us that Jesus sits at the right hand and his Spirit dwells within us, and we have access to him, but we're not going there just to gloat. We're going there to be near him, to be drawn into his love, to be refreshed, to be renewed. We're going to meet him, to be reminded who we are and what really matters in life. We're drawing nigh to him, and the discipline of confession, the discipline of cleansing, is the best and proper way to prepare for that. But we're not to stay there gloating. No, we're to then be unashamed of our hope. We're not just people who are living for the good in this week by and by, but we're then to encourage one another to be diligent and faithful in the assembling of the saints, to love, to minister, to encourage, to be representatives of Jesus Christ, to stimulate, to love and to good works, to leave friends, fellow believers, better than we found them, to take the moment to listen, to prepare our heart, to be able to share from your word or from our experience an encouraging truth, to express love, to be Jesus as fully as we are capable, Jesus in our own skin. That's what the book of Hebrews wants us to do, Father. It's very clear. Help us to do it. And as we study about the alternative next week, help us to avoid those things like the plague that they are. Lord Jesus, we love you. We're so glad that you care. You really care. We're so glad for the grace that is ours, based upon the merits of your work based upon the results of your ministry for us. We thank you for the incredible out of this world future that's ours through Jesus. And we thank you that you want us to be your ambassadors here now. Forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us for our lack of diligence to these things. Give us a renewed view of your body and how much you love those believers and how much you've given for them. And create within us that same sense. And then help us to interact in ways that will make the dying world envious of your grace and love. Thank you, Jesus, for your promises. Thank you, we know you're coming. We know you're coming soon. Help us to live in the light of that imminent, present possibility. Your head's bowed and your eyes are closed. If tonight, if perchance the Spirit of God has spoken in some way to your heart and there's an attitude you need to confess, go ahead, confess it. Just talk to him. If there's someone you need to go to and restore fellowship, might even be your wife, your child, your husband, ask God for the strength and the grace and mercy to do it and to do it cheerfully. If there's someone you know that's hurting within the body of Christ, discouraged, burdened down, lift them. Sincerely lift them in prayer to our Savior. And ask the Spirit of God to minister to them. And if you feel the impulse to do a good work, something that would light somebody's fire or something that would lift somebody's heart or something that would fill another believer's whole being with warmth and encouragement, plan to do it. Plan to do it. And if you've been unfaithful, indifferent, careless in your participation in your local church, ask Jesus to graciously move your heart and to fill you with passion to be there. And tonight, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, God has no alternative. There is no other salvation. There is no other access to heaven. There is no other way to be forgiven. There's absolutely no way you can be transformed and changed apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ. And I urge you, I beg you, to ask him, Jesus Christ, to come into your heart, into your life, to give you his forgiveness of sin, and to place his Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, within your life, within your heart. Do it. Do it now. And Father, we know that you will hear that prayer. And your word assures us you will faithfully answer that prayer to bring glory to yourself. Thanks for this time together, this wonderful group. Bless them. Help us to become models of New Testament believers as are described here in this book of Hebrews. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.